Good morning, everybody. Pray for Richard. Richard is sick this morning with whatever might be going around. So he was going to preach today, but he is unable. So keep him and his wife Barbara in your prayers. And I texted him to see if he would schedules in March, like March 16th, so it might be the next time we see Richard, it'll be March 16th. Mike and Sean will be here visiting, and Sharon Camp Ministry with us February, the first Sunday of February, February 2nd. So we will have communion that day. We're not going to, so we'll continue that for that day, and then Mike and Sean will share with us. So we're going to continue today in James chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 7, and we'll finish the book of James today. I don't think I'll do a recap because we're going to go right into 1 Peter next time, and even though it's not the same, their style and their application are very similar, and we will glean a lot from 1 Peter as we've already studied the book of James. So, as you know, in the first six verses in James chapter 5, he was writing to a group of people of which probably were not going to be the readers of that section. He was talking about wealth, and he was talking about the dangers of wealth and the greed, what it will do to you, and the oppression that the people he was writing to were receiving from the people that had an overabundance of wealth. And that that section, as we talked about it, he was writing to not people that were wealthy, but people that were ungodly and wealthy, that only had wealth, that relied totally on their wealth. And it seemed like a lot of those people were oppressors of the people that James was talking to. Remember, the people he is talking to are scattered. They're Jewish Christians. They're scattered abroad. And he's talking to a scattered church that is under persecution. So he was bringing words of compassion, and he was telling them to be patient, because that's where that section is now followed by this section, where he is explaining to them their persecution, and then he says, be patient therefore, brothers. So this is where he was going with that dialogue in the first six verses that was not really written. It was written for them, but not by to the people that were going to be seeing it. So he shares that misuse of wealth. He comes to this conclusion that the rich that he was referring to had been oppressing the believers. And in the midst of this oppression, James counsels the Christians to be patient, and that's where he's coming to be patient. Therefore, he makes three specific contentions here in these next few verses concerning the believer and patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of James. I thank you, Father God, for the practical application, the how-to. May we not just conclude this book and cast it to the side, but may we visit it frequently for instruction, because it's full of instruction. May we be mindful of what God is saying through James here, and may we apply it to our lives as we walk in faith. So be with us today, be with those who hear, be with me as I speak. I pray, Father God, to guide and direct as you will. And may we rightly divide the word, and may we apply it in ways that would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So He starts off here, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he goes right into a picture of which James does quite often. But he goes to and pictures a farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And then he compares and he says, like that farmer who is waiting patiently for the rain that you're going to bring, you're going to supply, you're going to meet our needs, I want you also to be patient just like that. So that's where James is leading us right here. He's counseling us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. He's counseling us be patient like the farmer who's bringing the precious or the fruit, and he's plowing the grounds. He's writing within the context of the climate of Israel here also. There's early rains and there's late rains as the farmers in Israel. It's a long wait for the harvest. It's a long wait, but yet the farmer patiently waits, realizing he can't hurry the process. We've got irrigation. We've got things we can do to water the crops here now. And even then, they probably brought water, but there's still only so much the farmer can do. And you have to plant and then wait. And that's where James is leading us here. We can't hurry the process with God. That's kind of where he's going right here. As the farmer waits, so we wait. We in God's timing, which we all are like, okay, where are we supposed to be and what are we supposed to do? And are we in your will? And like we've talked about many times, if we're busy about serving and we're busy about doing things of the Lord, we're in his will. So we have to be patient about the results. Sometimes we may not see any results. Sometimes it may be the next generation that sees the results. But if we're in his will, we're busy doing his work. That's where I kind of fall in that and where I lay in that. He says that we should be assuring us that God is always on time. That's in the connotation of the farmer here. He's waiting on the rains. God's going to send him the rains. His crops will produce a fruit. His crop will produce a yield. And in that also, as we wait, so will God work in his timing. He assures us that he's always on time and that we should establish our hearts, which means to fix or to strengthen. So there's in our patience and in our time of waiting, we're supposed to establish our hearts. We're not supposed to just be meandering. That's a new word in our family, meandering. There's a time for meandering in our family, but there's no time for meandering here. It's we're to strengthen our hearts. We're to fix our hearts, establish our hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Notice that he's relaying this message in the coming of the Lord. And I would think that would be even today also. And that the Lord is coming. We know not the time, we know not the date, but we know he's coming. And he uses that right here to establish our hearts. So we have an instruction here to fix our hearts. Because the Lord is coming back. So if the Lord's coming back and we're doing his work and we're serving, that's what he's talking about here. Be busy doing the Lord's work because he is coming back. And then he'll get, as we close, we'll kind of rein in on that just a little bit. The prophet Isaiah shared the same counsel when he wrote in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So when we put scripture upon scripture, is fixing our hearts and establishing our hearts, what are we to establish? We're to focus on Jesus, as Isaiah says right here. It's because he is perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we're to put our full trust. And James talks a lot about faith, trust in here. So we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we wait, we should not grumble or complain. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So we're supposed to not grumble. Man, that was a hard one for me. In plumbing, sometimes, and I was bad at it. I really needed to work harder on it. But sometimes to get a job done, I just would grumble. I would like, okay, you know, getting in some nasty places and stuff, I would just grumble. And I don't think I really was supposed to do that. But it helped me to get into the place where I really didn't want to go. But he's saying here that in our patience, as we establish our hearts and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, we're not to grumble. We're not to bicker amongst one another. We're supposed to actually, as a church, we're supposed to encourage and lift up and hold each other accountable. But he says here, don't grumble against one another. And I would say, you know, the church that he's talking to there is probably not that much different than the church here that is in the age that we're living in now. I would imagine there's a lot of grumbling going on behind the scenes. There's a lot of bickering. And that's not what's supposed to happen within the church. And he gives us instruction. Don't grumble against one another. The Lord is coming is near. It's, guys, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, that's, we need to have that attitude. The Lord's coming is near. Who knows? So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we should not be grumbling with one another while we're being patient. We should not be complaining to one another. He contends that the only reason that the Lord has not returned is that he is patient. So he's giving us the Lord is patient. He wishes none that would perish. So he's going, if the Lord's patient with you, you need to be patient with others. Christ is our example. So the reason that God hasn't come is because he is patient. He desires for us to be patient in the same way that he is patient. In 2 Peter 3 through 9, he talks about that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by illustrating with a farmer, James is calling to attention to the entire process of planting, germinating, sprouting, stalk, and then fruit. See, the plant's changing. So in our patience, we should be also changing. Anybody that cooks knows that you get an onion and you saute the onion, it's a totally different flavor than it is if you just chop it up. So there's a change that's happening within that onion. And he's talking to us also as the plant changes, so that we shouldn't be so rigid in our, like, we hate change, right? We don't want to change. We just want to be who we are, how we are, and we use that for an excuse. That's just how I am. That's not biblical, guys. We should not be saying that. That's just who I am. Because God wants you to change. And he's patient with us, and we should be patient with others. And in that patience, we should be changing into the image of God. And to be more like him. So that's kind of where James is going here with this. Sometimes those changes happen in the very thing that we worry about, and sometimes they change in, so it could change us, or it could change the situation. But change happens regardless, as he's talking about here in the farmer. Patience resets expectations in verse 8 and 9. says, do not be grumbled again one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He resets our expectations and our patience. Be patient in the face of suffering, as he continues in verses 10 and 11. Remember, he's writing to a suffering church. This church is being persecuted, and that's who he's writing to. He writes not merely to instruct, but he's also writing to give comfort and to encourage the church to stand strong in their faith. In the midst of their suffering, he encourages them to be patient. He gives two vivid examples here as he continues in the Old Testament scriptures, which should serve as great encouragement for all of us. He begins by inviting us to look at the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and patience. The writer of Hebrews describes some of these things that these men suffered. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, slain with a sword. They wandered in sheepskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And you can find that in Hebrews 11, verse 37. Another vivid example here would be Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, was beaten, placed in stock, in prison, thrown in a cistern, yet his trust remained steadfast in the Lord. And we should see those examples. Job is an example here. Number two, he was blessed because he endured and because of his patience and perseverance. He's an example to show us the purpose of the Lord through suffering. We all know the story of Job. He suffered for really no legitimate reason. We know that there was a conversation between the devil and between Satan and God. And in that conversation, Job suffered. So there was nothing that any reason legitimately that Job suffered. But yet he stayed committed and trusted in him. God was compassionate and merciful to Job, and actually at the end of the story returned everything sevenfold through his suffering. We can see that in Job 42, verse 12. In the same way James is encouraging, the Lord will be compassionate and merciful to us. And as we trust him, remember, faith and trust is a theme just running rampant through this book of James. As we put our faith and our trust in the Lord, he will watch over us. And he will work in our lives, and he'll move in our lives as we follow him as Lord. And He says, be patient and you will be blessed in verse 11. This is the third contention of James. This being a result of being patient and enduring suffering, we will receive the blessings. So there's blessings as we are patient and endure and persevere through the persecution here that James is talking about here. He says that we count them blessed that endure. James may be referring to the teaching of Jesus on this point here. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Matthew 5:11 and 12. To be blessed is to be happy. Our Lord offers us a quality of happiness that goes beyond more material things. It's happiness in the Lord to me is joy, the joy of the Lord, a fruit of the Spirit. So we can't, when we talk about being blessed and being happy, it's different from the world's definition of happiness. Because we can be joyful even in the midst of suffering and persecution. He says it's no wonder that we consider those blessed or happy that endure. The promise to us is in Revelation that our Lord is coming near. He's compassionate and merciful, and he will reward those that are overcomers. Words of encouragement from Revelation to guide us in here on patience and what James is talking about. Establish our hearts. Find something that gives you confidence. But that something, I say that not in, okay, we gotta like get the book out. And what will give me confidence? There's only, fix our eyes on Jesus. That's where we need to go. That's what he means by establishing your hearts. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, it'll give us the confidence. It'll give us the endurance. It'll give us the perseverance. Because we saw in the section right before here, we saw that wealth and our control is not going to give us what he's talking about right here. Wealth and doing things on our own lead to destruction. And establishing our hearts and fixing our eyes on Jesus gives us the confidence from a God who is at work all around us, all the time. And he uses at hand here, he says, and at the door, he's standing at the door, and he says, the Lord is at hand. That brings a connotation that he's here, he's near. He's not far away, just taking his hands off of everything. He's right there for us. We can fix our eyes on him because he's right there. He's near. Open our eyes. And he'll, abide in him and he'll abide in you. That concept right there. So I like those two words because it shows the nearness of Jesus. The prophets who spoke, God provides dozens of judges, kings, prophets, who spoke of God's promises and his fulfillment. Remember, we're supposed to remember. We're supposed to be called to a remembrance. The early Jewish Christians were called often to remember the prophets of old and the promises of God and how they were fulfilled. We're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to remember. We're supposed to come to a place that we see God promising and we see God fulfilling. So we're supposed to also come to a place of remembrance. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the age has come. So we see places that in the prophets and the kings, they were written down to be examples for us to look back on and remember, along with instruction. So patience allows us to be changed by God's presence. That's a pretty important part, right? Patience allows us to be changed by God's presence. Because what happens when we're not patient, we start running in front of God and we start messing everything up. We start worrying more. We start controlling things more. We start, instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, we take our eyes off of Jesus, because now instead of being patient and enduring and moving through the trial, count it all joy for the trials way back there in chapter 1. We take our eyes off of Jesus and we do everything ourselves. How's God going to change us? Because we're moving our own way and moving and doing our own thing. And so being patient will allow us to be changed. And I think change is good. I think allowing God to change us and to grow us and to mature us and to move us into more of the image of God and to the image of Christ is what we should be like allowing to happen within our lives. And patience is a big part of that. Patience sometimes has no evidence. You might be praying for somebody that is very sick. You might be in a situation like that, and you just don't see anything happening. And so patience has no evidence that anything is happening. But in God's word, He's right there. And as James instructs us here in a little bit, he tells us to pray. So in our patience, as we pray, we're connecting with God in an intimate manner. And God will be able to move us, even though we don't see the evidence of anything happening. Verse 11 reminds us that Job did nothing to change his situation, but wait. God brought about a reversal, and often we just need to apply the Holy Spirit to our lives and wait for God to do what only God can do. This is all patience. This is all, it's a learned behavior, because us and ourselves, we're not going to do this. So we need to stay close to God. We need to actively seek Him and actively put our trust in Him. The theme for James as we come is to be actively obedient in order to be able to do this. James is proclaiming the teaching of Jesus here in the most practical terms. His teaching is almost word for word for what Jesus declared. James concludes his teaching here concerning swearing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more of these is from the evil one. It's the exact words from Matthew 5:37. Jesus went on to state that whatever we say, which is more than our yes and more than our no, is from the evil one. So when we pile on there, we let our yes be yes and let our no be no. That's instruction. We don't need to add on or take away from that, because as Jesus declares in Matthew 5:37, that's when we add on to that and we make our yes become more than just yes or our no become more than no, it's from the evil one. The warning is clear. We should not swear in any form nor for any reason. It brings judgment upon us as we move into verse 12 there. And as we move here, continuing on here, like I said, how do we do this? Prayer. James moves us here to prayer. We're supposed to pray. It's the solution for weakness. In verses 13 there, there's two things. Is let anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. These are personal. This is not a corporate instruction. This is a personal instruction to come to the Lord, sing praise as we are cheerful, and to pray as we suffer. These things are between just you and the Lord. See, this prayer praise instruction is directed at this personal relationship, at this personal awareness that God is in your life. That's how James is bringing us to this conclusion right here, is that as we sing praise to our Lord in the cheerful times and we pray to Him in the harder times and the times of suffering, we are connecting with the Creator of the universe, who is at hand, who is nearby, who is with us, that is wanting to help us move through this trial, or connecting with this cheerfulness that we have to offer him praise. I just wanted to bring that up, that this is intended to be a personal awareness of God in our life. And that's why he brings us to this point right here. Sometimes we find ourselves like Moses, and we need Aaron, and we need her to help us stay focused on what God is doing. Those are different situations. He's calling us to a personal relationship, but we as a church body, that's what we're here for. That's what we're here for, is to be that Aaron and to be that her to others here that need that help, that need that lifting of the arms, that need to guide us and direct us to the Word of God. So don't take this as in this is all just personal, this is all just me. We as a church body need to come together, and sometimes we need to be that person that was Aaron and Hur to Moses. He calls the community of elders of the church in verses 14 and 15. He calls them to, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the community of the elders in the church is called here. This is, we're not going to get down. And here's a few things I want to say about this. Is number one, it's being initiated by the person that's sick to call for the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil. There's Lord God is the healer. The elders are not the healer. The oil is not the healer. The prayer is a connection with God who can heal. And remember, it's all in his time. We don't know. But we have faith that he can do it. That's why we go to God and anoint with oil and pray over those who are sick. That's why we do it, because God can do it. So if we say God can't do it, we're calling him a liar. And the truth is not in us. Skipping all the way to the end of the book there in 1 John. Those words come from 1 John. But I just wanted to we do it because God asked us to do it. There's a little bit of Jewish culture tied into this. There's a little bit of tradition tied into this. But he tells us to come together, anoint with oil, and pray. That's what he tells us to do. So we do that in obedience. If somebody was sick and was to come to the elders of the church and ask for prayer and anointing of oil, we would do that. We wouldn't say there's nothing. We shouldn't do that. We would not say that, because it's here in the instructions. But we have to understand that the Lord is the healer. I'm not the healer. The other elder's not the healer. The elder's praying over you. But it's a connection to God. And it's the anointing of the oil. See, we go into, the oil is in description of Jesus and his feet. Anointing with oil. There's lots of places in Scripture where oil is present, and it's important. And that's why James is talking about it right here, is because it is important. But it's an act of obedience, is what it is. And it's an act of faith. And it's an act of putting our trust in Jesus Christ and his timing. And that's all we can do. We can encourage, we can pray, we can be there for one another. But it's initiated by the person who's sick. So that's what I wanted to say on that. There's no... there's no healing powers in the oil. it's just an act of obedience as we come to the Lord and ask Him to heal our brother and or our sister. It represents the prayer of our church as we pray for that person. The Lord is the one that will heal, and sometimes healing is bringing that person home. Sometimes that's God's will, is just to bring that person home. He talks about confession as we move forward there. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confession is important. Confession to somebody who sits on the other side of this door over here, and that is not biblical, and that is not what he's talking about right here. This is confessing our sins one to another so that you can be held accountable. That's biblical, guys. We should be in a place where we have somebody that we can confess one to another our sins, because then we can grow in that, and there's something freeing of the soul as we do that. But that's the instruction, is confessing to God our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's the only one who can forgive us our sins. He is our healer. So we confess to Him, but it's also biblical that we confess one to another. My men's group down in I just thought of this, down in Pettisville, Man Cave, the strength and the power of confessing one to another and having a body of men come around this person. I was crying. I was reading it to Barb, the text messages that were coming through there, and I was reading it to Barb, and there was a man that was struggling, that was just struggling with how he treated his wife and how he came to know better through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was bringing him to a place on his knees, and he had a community of men right there with him, to walk with him, to stand side by side with him, and pray for him, and he thought it was over. There was nothing left to do. His wife was not going to go to counseling. And the text was, pray for us. My wife has decided to go to counseling. I want to be a better man. Through your guys' prayers, I'm learning what Jesus wants me to be, and I can be that through Jesus helping me be that. I have no strength in of myself to do this, but you guys are right there for me. That's the example here of confession one to another, so that we can walk side by side with each other and help us come to that place that Jesus Christ wants us to be. If we just solo this, guys, there's not that much. I mean, God can work through some solo things, but I don't think there's the power in it that as a body of believers walking side by side, a body of men bringing this guy to a place of repentance and asking Jesus to move in his life and be a better husband and be a better father. And I was crying. I was bawling. I couldn't help it. I was just like, Barb, listen to this. It was awesome. The Holy Spirit bringing that work, bringing the remembrance personally, and sometimes prompting others in the body, are the words that bring about needed confession. We should never neglect that act of confession. There's a contrast between verse 9 and verse 16. Do not grumble against one another, but pray for and confess to one another. that's that act of coming alongside and being that Aaron and being that her and walking alongside that person and moving them to a place of obedience. See, this season of waiting is hard. It's because sometimes Jesus, he commanded the blind person to pick up his mat and walk, and he walked pretty instantaneously. But what did he do with Elijah? Elijah waited a very long time for this season for his answer. Elijah waited for almost 42 months to get an answer. And sometimes, like I said, our answer doesn't even come in our lifetime. Sometimes it's an answer that we never heard, but yet God is moving and God is working. God is always on time. His timing is perfect. We sometimes don't get that. Sometimes we think his timing is not perfect, but his timing is perfect. Remember, he's the one that knows all. He's the one that is ever present. He's the one continually moving around us. And sometimes we get to that other side and go, oh, wow, yeah, that's awesome. That is so awesome. But then when we're in the midst of it, we're like trying to be patient, but we're not focused on Jesus, and our patience is running thin, and we don't see that God's timing is perfect all the time. All the time God is good, and all the time, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that's the same thing with his timing. The lack of an instant miracle is not an indication of lacking faith. It's a recognition that God is always on time. And then he talks about, as he's moving into a conclusion here of restoration, the response of wandering. I don't know, the words are in the book, but Come Thy Fount is a hymn talking about wandering. We all are prone to wander, and we need to know that. We need to know that we are prone to wander, and in that knowledge of that will help us to come back, but we are all prone to wander. There's a prayer in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I don't care where we're at in our walk. I don't care where we're at in our maturity. We have that tendency to wander, and we need to be aware of that. This doesn't make you unsavable. It doesn't make you unusable, unservable. But as James is bringing it out here, we need to understand that we're prone to wander. All the more reason for confession, reconciliation, and so on and so forth. As we move continuing here, he gives us instructions on what to do if we encounter a wanderer. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to restore, and we're supposed to reconcile. We're to bring that person back. See, sin, I don't know what you got. Sin is not merely a personal thing. Sin affects the body. It affects those around you. And I'm talking sin in general, but I'm also talking that sin affects all of us. Not just personally, but my sin would affect you guys. And your sin affects the body also. We're to come to the leaders of the church and pray. If you're wandering in sin, the whole body aches and yearns for your spiritual health. I think that's true of this small body right here, is that a wandering person makes the body ache and yearn for you to come back and for your spiritual health, not just to come back. But we yearn for your spiritual health. We yearn for you to want to just draw near to God. We yearn for that. It's not just an action that you're taking all on your own. It affects the whole body. The book ends... will cover a multitude of sin. I don't think James has in mind here the sins of the wanderer, but the sins of whoever brings back this wanderer. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think we're busy about the work of the Lord. The Lord wants the reconciliation and forgiveness. He wants that. He wants no more. He does not want the body to be divided. And if there's no reconciliation, we talk about that bitterness again, but it grows and it grows and it becomes a wedge within the body, and the body is this, and everybody starts doing everything on their own. And God wants to draw us in unity around Jesus Christ as Savior, and He wants us to hold each other accountable. So that's the body working together. He wants us to encourage each other. He wants us to be praying for each other. That's where all of James is coming here. The first five chapters of this book talks a lot about our shortcomings. You know, be quick to listen and slow to anger, our shortcoming, or slow to anger. He calls us our shortcomings here, our temptations, our quarrels, our apathy, our warring tongues. You know, man, we can spew some hatred out of these tongues. But he's calling us to, and that whole book is about this, and then he's bringing us and finishing in this conclusion right here, and he's talking about sin and unconfessed sin. The Holy Spirit is calling us to a ministry of reconciliation. By doing so, we have the great pleasure of saving others, folks, from death and covering a multitude of our own shortcomings. So as we bring this to a conclusion, patience, truth, prayer, and restoration is kind of the highlights of where James has been at right here in chapter 5. Those are spiritual tools for spiritual problems. See, the world favors two tools to fix most problems: education and funding. But you see, neither education nor funding will do much good in this situation right here. We're in a season of election and changing power. I got to visit Washington, D.C. on Friday. I guess I'm glad I went there Friday and not yesterday, because I heard there was some permit holders there yesterday that filled up in protest. But it was a pretty calm town there Friday, and it was pretty cool to take Noah down there and travel around and do some things down there. But our issue right here, and what James is talking about, has nothing to do with political proudness. It has nothing to do with political parties. It has nothing to do with government and solutions that they bring with more funding and more education. We need to realize that spiritual problems need spiritual solutions. Instead of trusting in political parties who funnel money and funnel programs, we need to realize that these are spiritual problems and we need spiritual solutions. As good as the founders of our country have put together a government for the people and of the people, and he says that if you don't remain spiritual, if you don't, this is for a spiritual group of people, but even still within that, he says it'll fail. And we can see that crumbling all around us here right now because we are not as a whole a spiritual people in America, at least in the one true God. But these issues that James is talking about are spiritual problems that need spiritual solutions. What if we allowed the Holy Spirit to instill peace and patience in our hearts? What if we were a little more open to change? What if we were available for the Holy Spirit to move and guide us in a way that will bring forth spiritual solutions for these spiritual problems? So I would pray as we close that we would be like clay in the potter's hands to be made a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we worry? And why would we be consumed with the worries of the world? Worry and hurry would be gone if we would allow the Holy Spirit to mold and shape us into a vessel of peace and patience. What if we committed to live according to God's truth rather than our own made-up ideas? What if we first prayed about our suffering and sought God's help? In our sicknesses, in our lives, in our worry and in our hurry, leaving that aside and moving in prayer to Jesus Christ? What if wandering was the exception? What if our greatest obsession was to see sinners restored to the fellowship of God and man? Reduced inflation, tax, and spend initiatives, military strength are not the tools that will fix lives broken by sin. You and I need the Holy Spirit, folks. We need the Holy Spirit to transplant this selfish heart into that moldable clay that can be formed and used of God. And then we can grow in this patience. We can do the things that we're instructed to do. That selfish heart needs to be replaced with a gospel-fueled model of restoration and reconciliation. Folks, it affects all of us. And we need to have that spirit of reconciliation and restoration. And God will be glorified through it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of James. And there's some tough passages here, but Father God, I feel like we have come to a place here in your instructions. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to work in a mighty way within our midst, within our families, within our community. Father God, I pray for the things in the ministry of this church. I pray for those LifeWise men's and women's Bible studies. I pray for the people within our body. I pray, Father God, that we would be clay in the potter's hands. You are a great God. You are all the time good. May we be actively obedient in our service to you And in that obedience, may we serve others with all that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.